So much, Rochelle. Good reminder of what we're supposed to do. In a very dark world, we're to carry the light of Jesus. Jesus Christ is described in the New Testament as the cornerstone. The cornerstone. To those of us who are Christians, that means that the edifice of the Lord's house, the church, is built upon the person of Jesus Christ. The idea of a cornerstone is that thing which is the most stable, that thing which is the thing by which all other parts of the building are judged as to their fitness. Jesus is the cornerstone. But there's another word given in the New Testament that describes Jesus, and he is described as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's odd phraseology, that we would describe Jesus as a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. And someone would ask, preacher, what is that referring to? That is referring to the difficulty that the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, Israelites, had in accepting Christ and in believing in him. Now, to illustrate that, as we get into Romans 11 this morning, I want you to imagine for a moment that you are just a Jewish person who lives in Jerusalem. You're not a disciple, though maybe you've had contact with Jesus in one of the crowds to which he spoke. You've certainly heard about Jesus because of the miracles that had been rumored about this one. And doubtless you understood that there was a moment when many, many people rushed to Jesus and declared that he was the Messiah. As they said on the day of the triumphal entry, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. I want you to imagine for a moment that you're just a Jewish spectator. You are an observant Jew. You're religious. You do the things that you can, the very best, to keep the law of Moses. And as an observant Jew, you are also expectant. There's something that characterized all of Judaism from its very earliest days, and that was the expectation that one day there would come a Messiah. This expectation was ingrained in Jewish people, but the fervor of messianic expectation increased greatly during the New Testament age because the Hebrew people, the Israelite people, did not like to be under the thumb of Rome. It was their desire that the yoke of the Romans, the Gentiles, would be thrown off of the Israelite nation, and that one day, that they again would become a theocracy under the direct leadership of their Messiah. That was the expectation. In fact, if you were a Jewish woman of childbearing age, it was your great hope that somehow you might be the woman through whom the Messiah would be born. And there was excitement whenever a male child was born because there was the possibility and the expectation. This was the area, this was the atmosphere in which Jewish people lived. Now consider yourself a Jew who has witnessed the triumphal entry. Maybe one who stood in the crowd and uttered the words with the rest of the crowd, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And then a few days later, you have watched this one who has been exalted as the potential Messiah crucified. Imagine this one is crucified, and so you go back to your house, you hear of the crucifixion, maybe you even gathered in the crowd. The cheering voices that had acclaimed Jesus as Messiah had now changed to jeering voices that cried out the words, crucify him, crucify him. Maybe you stood in that crowd and you watched as he died. Some odd things happened during that death. He uttered several sayings from the cross. In fact, one very odd saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It was odd that day, too, because all of a sudden the earth became darkened as at noonday. The sun no longer shined. But perhaps that was just an eclipse. You heard rumors the next day that something had happened to the veil that separated the Holy of Holy place in the temple, that large cloth that was estimated to be about 6 inches in its width, in its thickness. Somehow that cloth, during the time of darkness that had happened that day when this one was crucified, somehow that cloth was torn from the top to the bottom. And now all of a sudden the priests had to scramble to try to repair it. You've heard those rumors. 3 days passed since the crucifixion, and maybe it wasn't immediate, but you started hearing rumors that Jesus Christ had risen again. That hope that you had on the day of the triumphal entry, that hope came back into your heart just a little bit, but you wondered, could this really be true? After all, some were saying, well, his followers just stole the body. But then you heard more. As the days passed, you heard about Jesus speaking to groups. Maybe you were even privileged to be one of 500 who saw Jesus and understood of the resurrection. And having heard the rumors and perhaps having seen Jesus, You, as an observant Jew, made the decision to believe that this Jesus is your Messiah. That would be a huge step to take. In Acts chapter 2, 3,000 Jewish people came to believe that Jesus was their Messiah. And yet it is a stumbling block to Jewish people in general, because they have overall, as a nation, rejected him. Their rejection, I believe, took place in Matthew chapter 12. I won't get into all of that, but it culminated in the crucifixion. And yet the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53 predicted precisely that, that he, the Messiah, would be wounded for our transgressions. He would be bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace would be upon him, and with his stripes we would be healed. But the nation had rejected. Let us say that you converted to Christ, believing on him. The apostles began to write epistles. Epistles are not the wives of apostles. They are letters to the churches. And all of a sudden, as those letters are read publicly, and as those letters are penned and passed around from church to church, you start to hear of the glories of your life in Christ as given and revealed by the Apostle Paul. You understand that Israel has rejected Messiah. And so in this age, God is now dealing with this new entity called the church, or the assembly. You are pleased to be a believer, and you're pleased to be part of this. You're pleased to have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. But there's a nagging question in the back of your mind. You are a Jewish convert to Christ, and yet you wonder, what happened to all God's promises in the Old Testament? You see, you're an observant Jew. You are familiar not only with the law of Moses, but you're also familiar with the prophets. And as you read the prophets, you can't help but notice that God promised there would be a golden age, a kingdom age, in which Messiah himself would rule and reign from Jerusalem, bringing peace to the entire world. You cannot help but to notice that Isaiah and Jeremiah predicted there would be a kingdom where all the Gentiles of the earth would flow into that kingdom and would worship one God, Jehovah God, and would come to visit the Messiah in Israel. You can't help but to wonder why it seems like those promises were not yet fulfilled. Romans 9 through 11 is one large argument, and by the way, one of the key passages to understanding prophecy in the Bible. It is one large argument where the Apostle Paul says this: the Jewish nation, though they by and large rejected Jesus as their Messiah, that God has not rejected them. Romans 9 through 11 is a gigantic argument that says the God who made promises to the ethnic Jewish people will keep those promises. Remember Romans 8? Romans 8 ended with the words, "Who shall separate us from the love of God?" And Paul answers that essentially, "Nothing can." And every Christian in this room says, "Amen." But the Jewish believer says, "What about the promises?" Romans 9 through 11 is written with one chief theme in mind. And that theme is this: that God is faithful. God is faithful to his people. God is faithful to his promises. Now, I want you to really listen carefully, because I do not want you to be duped by a popularly theology that is very popular today. There is this idea among many in the evangelical world that somehow the church takes the place of Israel. Whole denominations are built on this idea. By the way, I want you to look at me, folks. All denominations are not the same. There are some who believe the Bible literally, and others who believe it allegorically. Allegorically means they make up meanings that replace the literal words. And there are some, and many, and frankly it's becoming increasingly popular, who will declare that somehow in the life of the church, all of the promises of Israel are transferred to the church, and that somehow in the life of the church, we are fulfilling the kingdom age. And I've often said this from this pulpit: if this is the kingdom, I'm very disappointed. 33 years a Baptist pastor, and this ain't no kingdom. The lion ain't never laid down with the lamb in this church. But what the Bible promises is God is faithful, listen carefully, to his actual word. Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul says this, that while we are living in the church age, which opened the door to Gentile salvation, we'll get to that after a while, Romans 11, 11. While God has opened the door to Gentile salvation through the rejection of the Jews, he is not done with his people. Because when God makes a promise, he keeps that promise, listen carefully, regardless of our faithfulness or not. By the way, that is the basis of Romans chapter 8. It is not the fact that, well, Pastor Monty, I got saved, and so I'm so good, it's all going to work out. That doesn't work that way. The promise of Romans 8 is this, that by the grace of God, in spite of myself, God will keep his word to me. Because I have believed on Jesus, he is faithful to his word, he will give me eternal life. But let me say this, by the grace of God, God who promised specific things to the Jewish people will keep his word because he is faithful. Folks, I'm telling you something. I can live in absolute confidence because my God keeps his word. He doesn't always keep it the way that I think. The Jewish people weren't expecting a crucified Messiah, but God keeps his word. But isn't that great to live confidently in this world today? There are so many things that could cause, as the hymn goes, cause my heart to tremble. There are so many things that if I focused on those things, I could be worried and concerned. Let me say something. Worry, concern, and fear should be foreign to Christian people. The Bible describes us as overcomers. The Bible describes us as more than conquerors. And when we take our eyes off of the dismal realities of the world and place our eyes upon the promises of God, we understand he is absolutely faithful to those promises. Now look, if you will, at chapter 10, the end of the chapter, verse 21. In verse number 21, it's rather dismal. He is quoting, Paul is, from the Old Testament. And he says, but to Israel, to the nation of Israel, he saith, God saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. If you ended your reading at verse number 21, you would say, well, Pastor Monty, God must be done with the Jewish people. Absolutely not. Take your Bible, turn back a page to chapter 9. Chapter 9. Look at verse number 1. Where he begins his argument, Paul says this, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Why? For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, the fathers, on and on it goes. Paul is saying this, God made certain promises to them, and I will demonstrate to you that he will keep them. Look at chapter 10, verse number 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. God is not done with them. He is still working with them. Look at chapter 11, verse number 1. Very clear. Chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, Paul said, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. The words God forbid are the strongest possible explanation of a negative that is available. The words actually are difficult to translate from the Greek language. It's an idiom or expression that we don't use. And the words God forbid literally mean, may it never be so. It is impossible. Look this way. God never casts away his people. Now sometimes people turn their back on him. But God doesn't cast away his people. It is part of his character. It is part of his faithfulness. I believe this, that the scripture teaches God is faithful. And in chapter 11, the first 11 verses, he gives us several elements of that divine faithfulness. Why is that important today? It's more important than ever because some of the things that we pin our hopes to will vanish away. A lot of people are very nervous about the election in November. I want you to listen carefully. I've heard this from people. I always like to address things that people talk to me about. A lot of people are nervous about that. Listen to what I'm about to say. I have a vote that I'm going to cast. And you can figure out who's getting my vote. It doesn't take rocket science to figure out that I will vote for Donald J. Trump. That's my opinion. You're welcome to yours. You can be wrong. But that's my opinion. But may I say something beyond that? Whoever wins, it is in the sovereign plan of God, and my confidence is in God, not in the White House. When Jesus comes again, he will not be on Air Force One. Now, I do my responsibility as an American citizen to vote the Bible way. As we draw closer to the election, I'll explain the Bible way. I just won't vote for somebody who's a baby killer. Now, Pastor Monty, you're one issue. Yeah, go ahead. I am one issue. I have many issues, but that's one of them. I cannot with good conscience vote for somebody who endorses the slaughter of millions of innocent unborn babies. I can't do that. I'm a Bible preacher. I won't vote for that. By the way, I don't care what party they are. Okay? I don't care what party they are. I won't vote for that. But my hope is not in how things turn out in November. My confidence, no matter... Now, follow what I'm going to... Oh, Pastor Monty, if your candidate loses, you're just going to be angry and mad and walk around... No. Do you know what I'm going to be? I'm going to be an overcomer. I'm going to be a champion. I'm going to be a conqueror, a super conqueror, one who rises above these things. Because, listen carefully, no matter what circumstance enters, our God is faithful. And how do you think we're going to get into the end time and fulfillment of prophecy without a few bumps in the road? There are several elements of divine faithfulness. I want you to see these. Number one, God is faithful in his mercy to save. God is faithful in his mercy to save. Chapter 11, verse 1, Paul said, I say then, if God cast away his people, God forbid. For I, Paul said, also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul explained already in chapter 9, we won't go there, verses 27 through 29. He already explained the principle of a remnant, that God has preserved the Jewish people throughout history, not in the multitude of those who have Jewish blood, but in the remnant of those who believe. In Romans chapter 4, Paul explained that to be a true Israelite was not just to have Jewish blood, but it was to believe in the promises of God, that God would send a Messiah. Whether it is Old Testament or New Testament, faith has always been the principle. No one is saved, Old or New Testament, apart from faith. Pastor Monty, what's the purpose of the law? To show us all what low-down, lousy, stinking, horrible people we are. The purpose of the law is to make us recognize we can't live up to it. We're not perfect. And the purpose of the law is to bring us to Christ, to understand that we need God's mercy because we cannot fulfill his law. Paul explained the remnant principle in chapter 9, verses 27 through 29. The Jews were painfully aware that they had been preserved as a people historically through a faithful remnant. And sometimes in history, it was just a handful of believing Jews. But if you notice at verse number 1, Paul himself claimed to be part of the remnant of believers. Now, I want you to pause for a moment. Think of the Apostle Paul. What was Paul's name before it was Paul? Saul. Saul of Tarsus. Who was Saul of Tarsus? Saul of Tarsus was one of the most recognized rabbis of his day. Having been educated at the feet of Gamaliel, Saul of Tarsus would have been welcomed into any synagogue in the then known world. His name was known. He was famous. He was popular. And according to the book of Acts, he was very zealous. And this new sect of believers in this Jesus had arisen. And they were carrying off Jewish people, converting them to Christ, and teaching things that Paul said, I'm against it, I'm against it, I'm against it. Paul said, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I'm a rabbi. I'm a legalist. I believe in all the traditions. It can't possibly be Jesus. And then the great persecutor of the church came face to face, Acts chapter 9 is the story, came face to face with Jesus Christ the Savior. And the Apostle Paul knelt before him and said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That conversion of the Apostle Paul is evidence, he cites it here, that God is preserving a Jewish remnant. Think with me, if you will. In Acts chapter 2, we've been in the book of Acts on Wednesday night. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter spoke on the day of Pentecost. Who was there on the day of Pentecost? It was Jews from every corner of the earth had come to celebrate that special holiday. Who was saved at the day of Pentecost? 3,000 believed that Jesus Christ was the Savior, the Messiah, and they put their faith and trust in Him. Who are these people? They are the remnant. Now, I want you to notice, Paul himself claimed to be an example of this remnant. But if you look at chapter 11, verse number 1, he says this of his Jewishness. He says, I also am an Israelite. But he defines that further. Of the seed of Abraham, and then he defines it even further, of the itty-bitty little tiny tribe of Benjamin. He said, I have a Jewish pedigree, and I'm one who has converted to Christ. I am part of the remnant. Paul said this later. He referred to himself as the chief of sinners. And Paul was saying that because he had persecuted the church. And Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. And Paul's message to us today is this. God is in the saving business. Whether you are Jew or Gentile, God will save. And God will preserve His people a name. Among all those Jews who come to Christ, who believe upon Him, those people are the remnant during the church age. They are the way that God is preserving His testimony among the Jews in the present hour. Paul, in verse number 1, emphasizes ethnic Israel. Look this way. That is important. That is important. Ah, Pastor Monty, you know, God doesn't have anything to do with the ethnicity of the Jewish people. You have not read your Bible very carefully. Now, just because a person has Jewish blood in them does not mean that they're truly a Jew. Paul already dealt with that. Genuine, true Jews are those who believed in the promise of a coming Messiah. Abraham, Romans chapter 4, was justified by faith. But follow me, there is still an emphasis on the ethnicity of the Jewish people because God made His promise to a specific ethnic group, to a nation as it were. And Paul's entire argument in 9, 10, and 11 is that God will fulfill that promise to that ethnic people, those who come to receive Christ as Savior. During the church age, very small in number. That is predicted. Not limited, by the way. How do you know it's not limited? Pastor Monty, God limited it to only a handful of Jews that He preselected in eternity past. No. The whole argument of Romans 10, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The door is wide open. But today, and we'll get into this if we can in a moment, today a lot of Jewish people have a veil over their eyes concerning who Jesus is and the Messiah is, but they're still welcome to come to Christ as their Savior. God is faithful in His mercy to save. The focus has always been on faith. Israel's unbelief condemned them, the majority of them, but God was still saving Jews. Look at verse number 2. Paul asks the question, hath God cast away His people which He foreknew? No. God forbid. God. I was reading a website. I won't identify it for you publicly. It was of a major evangelical seminary of the Reformed faith, conservative seminary. On the website, it encouraged American Christians to divest from Israel, investment-wise, and boycott Israel. It's the divestment boycott movement. And the theological reason given on this Reformed website was this, that there is no significance anymore to Israel or to the Jewish people because God has rejected them. Now look back at verse number 2 of chapter 11. Hath God cast away His people which He foreknew? God forbid. Would to God that every Christian believer in evangelicalism would read those words. Israel's unbelief, yes, condemned the majority because of their lack of faith. But God is still in the business of saving people, including the Jews. God does not renege on His promises to Israel. Even though most of the Jews have rejected Christ, He still saves individuals. God's mercy to save exceeds man's sinfulness and rejection. By the way, you ought to be thankful for that. Because I dare say that most of the people in this room, the first time you heard the gospel, didn't get saved. The Holy Spirit worked on your heart. I've heard some of your testimonies in this room where it took a long time. It took months for me of listening to the gospel to the point where the Holy Spirit was drawing and wooing me to salvation. It took months of conviction. It took numerous sleepless nights and struggling with the idea of belief or not belief. It wasn't just something where, that sounds pretty good. I guess I believe that. No. No, with me it was a struggle. And I remember the moment that I came to personal faith in Christ. And I'm thankful that while for several months I toyed with the idea of salvation and I thought about the idea of salvation, I am thankful for the mercy of God that was patient and long-suffering with me. And by the way, the Bible says this, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is faithful in his mercy with people. God doesn't give up on people, and neither should we. Now look this way, church. We are going to enter a time, I'm going to talk about this more tonight. We're going to enter a time, I like to fortify our church, and I sense some things coming. We're going to enter a time when the division between biblical values and the new religion of the world, note I use the word religion, the new religion of the world, the difference between biblical values and the new religion of the world is going to be so marked and distinct that we will be labeled, and already are in some quarters, that we will be labeled as bad people. Our culture will come to look at the Bible-believing church as an anomaly and ultimately as a cancer that needs to be excised from society so that the progressive agenda can move forward. When that day comes, it will be the temptation of some to take a stand of animosity toward lost people. Listen to what I'm saying, church. This is really, really important. Lost people are not the enemy. They are the ones we bring the gospel to. As our culture changes, we must be very careful to keep our rhetoric within biblical boundaries, so that people who discover the emptiness of the present cultural movement will find a place of love and of grace. I am suggesting that God doesn't give up on people, and neither should we. So, Pastor Monty, if things get bad enough, you need to build a bunker somewhere. For all of us, can you imagine how miserable that would be? I mean, don't get me wrong, I love you, but I want to live with you. I do not want to look out my window on some kind of a compound and watch Pastor Wall with a towel wrapped around his waist marching out to some shower house somewhere. That doesn't sound like utopia to me. By the way, anytime somebody's ever tried to establish a utopia in this world, it has always failed, and that is due to the sinfulness of man. What I want to do is I want to do what Jesus said to do. I want to be salt and light. And as the world becomes more dark, I want to be light. Listen to this. As the world pressures in persecution, as they curse me, I want to bless them and be a light that presents an alternative. God is faithful in his mercy to save. He has done this through all generations. He extends his mercy to all who believe. Even though the majority of the Jews had rejected him, their rejection does not overcome or overturn the plan of God for that nation, nor does it negate his mercy. Unbelief will not ultimately win the day. And I'm not going there yet because chapter 11 culminates in a grand crescendo. I'm simply saying God is faithful in his mercy to save. Secondly, God is faithful to his promise. Look at verse number 2. Paul says this, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel? Well, what is that saying? God is faithful to his promise. Now, I read part of it. I'm not going to go back there. But Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5 describe a privileged position and a promised position that Israel had before God. And God foreknew Israel. Pastor Monty, God foreknew them. That means he chose them. No. The word foreknow means simply to know beforehand. We've already covered this. God knows who will believe on Jesus. The people who believe on Jesus, they are the elect in Scripture. God does not save by our works, that's later in the passage here, but God saves by his grace. How does grace come into our lives? For by grace are ye saved, how? Through faith, through believing. That not of yourselves, salvation is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God is faithful to his promises. He had foreknown Israel. He knew Israel's sin and rejection. Isn't that amazing? You think back about Israel's history. God said to Abram, Abram, I'm going to multiply you. You're going to be a great people. You're going to be mighty people. You're going to be my people. Abram, Isaac will be the one through whom the promise comes. Jacob will be another of the progenitors of the Jewish people. I'm going to do something marvelous. I'm going to establish 12 tribes through Joseph and the others. I'm establishing 12 tribes. And it's going to be a wonderful nation that will testify of me. God made all of these significant promises. Then they went to Egypt land. They multiplied in Egypt. After 400 some years, God raised up Moses. What did Moses do? He led the children of Israel out of Egypt. Where? Into the promised land. Did you know what happened on the journey? I mean, they didn't so much get into the promised land when Moses went away on a little vacation up to the mount. It sounds dangerous when the preacher goes away. Moses went away to meet with God up on the mountain. He comes down off the mountain and he hears something. Sounds like warfare in the camp. No. It's not the voice of warfare. It's not the sound of a battle. It's the sound of those that sing that I hear. It must have been involved in some contemporary Christian music. But anyway, that was a joke. Calm down. I got to keep you awake. He comes off the mountain. What does he find? The children of Israel were engaged in worshiping a golden calf. Oh no! Everything I worked for is done. Moses was upset. He was angry. Lord, just obliterate the whole crowd. God doesn't do that. In fact, God knew that they would engage in the golden calf. And God knew later they'd engage in idolatry. And prior to the Babylonian captivity, the great sin of the Jewish people was idolatry. And they would reject the God of the Bible, or they would add other gods to the worship of the God of the Bible. But they would break that first and foremost commandment. And God knew the end from the beginning. Listen to this. And he still chose to save them and be faithful to his promises. Look at me. It's Pastor Monty. I'm a Christian, but I've done some awful things that God hates, and I'm sure God's going to kick me out of his family for it. That's not the God of the Bible. I'm not excusing sin, but let me make this statement. God is faithful even when I am not. God looks at the righteousness of Christ. Remember the words that was justification imputed to me by faith. God looks at that, and while I have personal problems and issues, and so do you, God does not reject me from his family. The God who foreknew Israel, including all of her sins, did not say, you've crossed a line, I'm done with you. That God, every time his heart was grieved with his people, looked back at a promise. I'm speaking humanly now. He looked back at a promise where he said, Abram, I'm going to make your seed as the sand of the sea. I'm going to make of you a great nation. In fact, Abram, out of you will come the Messiah, because in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. I'm going to do it all. And then Israel failed time and time and time again, failing to the extent of rejecting their Messiah. And God said, I'm still going to work with you. Look at me, church family. God is faithful to his promise. He which hath begun a good work in you. That's talking about when you got saved. Preacher, when did God begin a good work in me? When you believed on Jesus. He which hath begun a good work in you, watch this, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Pastor Monty, you don't understand. I'm not perfect. Can I let you in on a secret? Neither am I. But he which hath begun a good work in me will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I give unto them everlasting life. Pastor, how long is everlasting? It's everlasting. And then he said, and they shall never perish. You can't possibly die. And he said, neither can any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. I am eternally secure in him. Because God is faithful to his promises, even when I am not faithful to him. There is a God who has pledged himself on my behalf. And God says, I'm saving him by grace, and I'm keeping him by grace. And while he still has problems in his life, I will never turn my back on him. Jot this reference down, 2 Timothy 2, verses 10 through 13. God says this, even when we're not faithful, yet he abideth faithful. Christian, listen to me. That should give you great assurance. In a world where we're tainted by sin sometimes, in a world where we volitionally operate in the realm of the flesh at times, it should give you great confidence to know that he is not finished with you. Romans 8 says, nothing shall separate us from the love of God. It is not based on my perfection. That statement is based upon his grace. And so understanding God is faithful in his mercy, God is faithful to his promises. Number three, and this naturally leads to it, God is faithful to extend grace. Look at chapter 11, verse number 4. Having referenced 1 Kings 19, in verse number 3, the story of Elijah the prophet. By the way, what happened there? Elijah the prophet had gone up onto the mountain. He had challenged the false prophets of Baal. You'll remember at the end of the challenge, God enabled him to slay the 450 prophets of Baal. What a great victory, because he was eliminating false teaching, false doctrine, and false worship from the theocracy, all within the law of God. And he's standing on the mountain feeling pretty satisfied. Until old Jezebel. What did Jezebel do? Jezebel heard that her prophets, her paid-for preachers, had all gotten slain. By the way, if you go to Israel with me, those who went, we stood in the palace of Ahaz and Jezebel. The ruins are still there. You can stand in the palace of Ahaz and Jezebel, and you can look over to Mount Carmel. And our guide said, stand here and look to Mount Carmel. That's where Elijah took care of the prophets of Baal. It's a bit of a distance. But you can see it at that distance. Fascinating. Jezebel got word. She sent a letter to Elijah. She said, I'm going to make your life as one of the prophets. In other words, I'm going to kill you. And Elijah cowered. And then he feared. And then he got down on his knees and he prayed. He said, Lord, he said, now I'm really in trouble because of old Jezebel. You know, Jezebel was just a bunch of hot air. She really was. But this was the last straw for the prophet. He gets down on his knees and he says, Lord, he says, I think I'm the only one left. I'm the only one faithful. I'm the only true Christian. By the way, don't you ever get that attitude. Well, I'm just the best Christian in the church. If you think that way, you're the worst Christian in the church. I've had people come to me and I just don't ever do this because you know what I'll think about it. Pastor Monty, I'm just a much more mature believer than other people. If you consider yourself a mature believer, you are in trouble. You know what I consider myself? A sinner saved by the grace of God. Poor old Elijah. I'm the only one. I've been faithful, and now Jezebel's going to come after me. She's going to slay me, and I'm going to die, and it's going to be... Blah, 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 blah. And the Lord said, Elijah, quit your whining. Now I'm paraphrasing. Quit your whining, Elijah. I have reserved to myself in Israel, here it is, a remnant of 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In other words, I am still extending grace. I am still in the midst of the darkness. There are my people. There are my warriors. You are not alone. Look at verse number 5. Paul says, even so then, he uses the story of Elijah and the fact that God had reserved 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, look back at history, compare it to now, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now you say, Pastor, what is that? Grace that is received by faith in Jesus Christ, not works, The contrast he is drawing here is the fact that everyone who is saved, Old Testament and New Testament, is saved by God's grace. How do you receive God's grace? You receive it through faith. And so in verse number 6, he says, "And if by grace, then no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." You say, "Pastor, what is that?" You are saved 100% by the grace of God. You cannot save yourself. "Pastor Monty, I believed on Jesus, but I got baptized." You believe on Jesus, that's salvation. Baptism is an outward symbol, but baptism doesn't save. I want you to look at me, church. You add nothing to your salvation, because the only prerequisite to being born again is faith in Jesus Christ. And it is faith plus nothing. And I do not have the right to say, "Oh, you know, you got to believe on Jesus and become a Baptist." No. No. The truth of the matter is that your Baptist name tag will either fall off when you get to heaven or burn off when you go to hell. Just saying. Now, if you're going to go to heaven, you might as well go first class. So, God is faithful to extend his grace. Do you know that appearances are not always reality? See, Jews are still being saved. Israel's rejection of their Messiah is not permanent. Paul will get to that at the end of chapter 11. But Israel's rejection fulfills God's promises to save Gentiles. Drop down to verse number 11 of chapter 11. Paul says this, "I say then, have they, the Jews, stumbled that they should fall?" In other words, did they reject Jesus Christ that God would reject them permanently, that their fall would be something permanent? That's the idea of the construction there. He says again, "God forbid, but rather through their fall," Jewish rejection of Jesus, "salvation is come unto the Gentiles." Why? "To provoke them," the Jews, "to jealousy," or to envy. Israel's rejection fulfills God's promise to save Gentiles, a promise we've already covered that was given by the prophets. Apostasy of the Jewish people may be the majority, but it is not universal. Listen to me, because God is still saving Jewish people. What are you saying, Pastor Monty? God is faithful to extend his grace to all. What a privilege when we were in Israel to meet Jewish people who love to discuss religion. And it was a hair frustrating, I suppose, because there was so much agreement in the Old Testament between me and the Orthodox rabbis. The Orthodox people, many of them, view the Old Testament literally just like we do. When I was talking to some rabbis, and they said, "What do you think about the Jewish coming kingdom?" I said, "Of course there'll be a coming kingdom." I said, "Your Messiah will rule and reign from Jerusalem in a literal kingdom, and Israel will be the center of this world, and the Gentile nations will worship God at a temple in Jerusalem." And the rabbis looked at themselves, and they said, "What? We've never heard a Christian say that." Huh. They must have been kind of talking to some Reformed Christians. They said, "You really believe that, that it'll be a Jewish Messiah?" I said, "Yes." I said, "Your prophets promised that." And so we started going through all the things that are similar, and it was remarkable to me how many things were absolutely similar. And then we came to the issue of Jesus. And the rabbis immediately, and I think they said this mostly to be polite to me, they immediately said, "You know, Pastor Monty, Jesus was a great rabbi. We have no problem with Jesus." Huh? I was surprised by that. Then they said this, "We have a problem with the Apostle Paul." What? They said the Apostle Paul took the religion of Jesus and turned it into a religion about Jesus. Now, that's a little bit of a gloss, because Jesus himself said, "I and my Father are one." Jesus himself said, "If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." Okay, let us be clear about that. But it was interesting to me the level of agreement that we had until we came to the issue of the person of Jesus. And then Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians, he said it's like a veil is over their eyes. Paul said that when Moses is read in the synagogue, the law is read that even speaks of Jesus, they said all of a sudden there's a blindness. And blindness in part has happened to Israel. And Paul deals with that. I don't have time to go through it all. Paul deals with that in the passage. He says they have rejected the truth. There is national blindness, but God will still save Jewish people. What are you saying, Pastor Monty? Look at verse number 7 as I close. What then? Israel, speaking of the nation, the people as a whole. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. But the election, those saved Jews who believe on Jesus, have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Then Paul quotes three passages, Isaiah, Deuteronomy, and Psalms. And he says this to the Jewish people. He says, don't be surprised, because in other parts of your history, where you rejected the prophets, God blinded you. Don't be surprised that the same is happening today. Now, how does that work? It is not God purposefully causing Jewish people not to believe, but it is this. They have a stubbornness based on their loyalty to the law and to works salvation that causes them now to reject grace. There are Jewish people being saved. We have organizations that do Jewish evangelism. There are Jewish people being saved, but it's not as many as you would hope. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, they can all be saved. But there is such a blindness to this that they come right up to the gospel but don't see it. When I was in Israel the first time, and we celebrated the Shabbat meal, the Friday meal. Every Friday they have this awesome, huge meal. The ladies work for hours preparing multiple courses every Friday for a huge meal. I just love some Jewish traditions, and I'd like to bring them back. It's like a 7-course meal. And they explain the symbolism of the meal. There's a little liturgy they go through every Friday night. But part of the meal, the guy took some bread, and it's on a big platter. And he broke each piece of bread and passed it around to all the college kids that were sitting there on little plates. There was grape juice already on the table, and he made reference to the grape juice and reference to the bread. He took one piece of bread, he broke it, he set it aside on a plate near him, and then very quickly picked up a salt shaker and sprinkled some salt on that piece of bread. He didn't explain what he was doing, he just did that and went on with the whole beginning of the meal. At a moment when I could interrupt, I raised my hand and I said to him, I said, hey, I noticed you broke a piece of that bread. You set it on the plate over there, and then you sprinkled salt on it. He said, why did you do that? I said, why did you do that? And he said, oh, he said, I forgot to explain. He said, the Old Testament says every sacrifice will be salted with salt. He said, you know, we don't have a temple, but one day we will again. By the way, that mirrors the book of Revelation. He said, we don't have a temple now for sacrifices, but one day we will have a temple, and every sacrifice is salted with salt. And as he broke that bread, he said, when I was breaking that, he said, the bread was a picture of sacrifice. And he said, I set it there and I sprinkled salt on it as a picture of sacrifice, acknowledging that we'll one day have a temple. There are bottles of grape juice sitting on the tables for these Baptist young people to drink. I made sure it was grape juice, by the way. Kind of a killjoy, right? But I made sure it was grape juice. Here we had grape juice, and here we have an Orthodox Jewish man breaking bread and saying, this pictures sacrifice. Folks, not one of our college kids missed the lesson. I got teary, and he noticed I was emotional. And later he asked me, he said, did I offend you after dinner? He said, did I offend you with the explanation? I said, no. I said, not at all. I said, in fact, it was one of the most beautiful things I've ever witnessed. I said, you didn't know it, but you were performing the Lord's Supper. He said, what? And I explained how the broken bread represents his broken body, and the grape juice represents his shed blood. And at the moment I explained it, I could see the veil come over his face. He couldn't believe that symbolism that is fully Jewish would have such a strong message to Christians. But let me explain something. God is still in the saving business, and God will keep his word. He is faithful in his mercy. He is faithful in his promises, and he is faithful in his grace. And it is our job to tell this world of Jesus. Father, I pray you'll help us this morning to understand the promises that you have made, you will be faithful to them. Faithful, Lord, in keeping your word to Israel exactly as you gave it, and faithful in keeping your word to the church. Lord, when things trouble us, when our culture changes, when society shakes us down, when the news media hits us with one thing after another and sounds an alarm, often a false alarm, one thing after another, God, help us to know that you are faithful and true. Father, if there's anyone here who's never experienced your faithfulness and salvation, I pray this very moment, this very morning, they would come to know you as their Savior, to know the one who will be faithful to them through life. We pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Let's stand.